Thanks, Dave. I'm especially honored to have Dave lead us in prayer today on this Veterans Day, because Dave is a veteran. So we just have just thank all of those who have served. And I imagine that today you have people that are on your heart. Both of my grandfathers served in World War II, and so just mindful of that sacrifice and how much we benefit from it today. Well, today we are in, we're starting a new series, and we're in the book of Nehemiah, which is in the Old Testament. So if you've got your paper Bibles, open those up, see if you can find it. You know, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, it's right in there, right after like the Kings and Chronicles and all that kind of stuff. Or you can open it up in your Bible app. Because in 445 BC, there was a horrible, horrible crisis, and somebody needed to do something about it. And so God raised up Nehemiah. And as much as his story is interesting for us Bible nerds who just love this kind of stuff, or, you know, world history and the clash of empires and all this kind of stuff, and it is, and we're going to nerd out just a little bit because, you know, you're with me, so this is what we do. But in addition to just exploring it as a fascinating historical tale, it is also a really, really helpful workshop in what biblical leadership looks like. And there's some principles that we see in the book of Nehemiah about a situation that happened, you know, some 20, almost 2,500 years ago that are absolutely applicable today and are absolutely applicable in your life today. So I hope that you and I will have our hearts open as we hear it. Because, see, in Nehemiah's time, in 445 BC, there was a horrible crisis that needed to be solved. God's people were immensely vulnerable. Let me give you a little bit of backstory. So back in about 604 BC, the nation of Israel was exiled into the kingdom of Babylon. So if you can see the map up here. So from where modern-day Israel is and ancient Israel was, somewhere between 2 and 3 million Jews were kind of relocated throughout the Babylonian Empire and a little bit before that time into the Assyrian Empire. Now, all of this was part of God's plan on some level. The nation of Israel, they had been unfaithful to God. They had done all these horrible things. They acted with all the morals and standards of the nations around them. And so God said, I'm going to discipline you this way, but it's going to be for 70 years. So the 70 years have been completed. And just like God promised, the Israelites were freed and allowed to return to their land. There's a leader called Cyrus, who was the early leaders in the Medo-Persian Empire. And so of these somewhere between 2 and 3 million Jews throughout the eastern part of the Middle East, about 50,000 of them returned to the area of Jerusalem, about 2% of the population. And they started to rebuild. So they arrive back in Jerusalem. The temple is reconstructed, but the walls never get rebuilt. Outside forces, political pressures, bottom line is it never happened. And it's been that way now, as we pick up the story with Nehemiah, it's been that way for 100 years. The walls have been ruined for 100 years. Now, here today, almost at this moment, we remember that 100 years has passed since the end of World War I. Can you imagine what it would feel like to live in America if for the last 100 years we had no army, we had no navy, we had no air force, we had no coast guard? We had no National Guard, we had no Marines, we had no police, we had no firefighters. Can you imagine what it would feel like? Can you imagine? It'd be very unsafe, it'd be very uncertain, it'd be very insecure. It would be a scary, scary place to live. Well, that's what it was like in Jerusalem at that point. They had no walls, so they had no security. So they were incredibly vulnerable. So the city that was supposed to be the capital city of God's people of this great nation. It was functioning like a backwoods outpost. No security at all. And just anybody could come through and do just about anything. The people were enormously vulnerable. But they've been trying for years and years and years to rebuild the walls, and nothing had happened. It was an impossible situation. And so God, by his Spirit, moved on the heart of Nehemiah. So we're going to pick up the story reading Nehemiah chapter 1 today. So if you have your Bibles open, Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 1, the words of Nehemiah, son of Hakaliah, in the month of Kislev, which is Jewish calendar and Greco-Roman calendar, that would be like November, so right about now. In the month of Kislev, in the 12th year, I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted. Fasting is like when you go without food or you go with, or something for a number of for a season of time. I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed the commands, decrees, and laws you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations.' That's exactly what's happened. But if you return to me and keep my commands, then even if your exiled people are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them back to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, who you redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. Lord, let your ear be attentive to the prayer of this your servant and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I, Nehemiah writes, was the cupbearer to the king. So this last sentence actually gives us an important insight into Nehemiah and his situation. Now, at this point, King Artaxerxes is the king of the Persian Empire. And kings or emperors, they would often have a cupbearer there that would be not only bringing them beverages, but they would also taste the beverages before they're given to the king. Now, why is that? Because if you're a king, there's a whole lot of people that want to kill you. And one of the easiest ways to do that is just to poison you. And so there's going to be somebody assigned in the royal court who's going to taste everything. So, hey, king wants some wine. Tastes pretty good to me. You wait 15 minutes. He's still upright. That's good. He hasn't keeled over for something. You can have some. So the cupbearer doesn't maybe have the formal authority of like a general or a governor or something like that, but they're still a really important person because the king needs to be very, very comfortable, very, very trusting with this person because the king's going to be drinking their cooties. Think about that. And if your cupbearer turns on you, you're a dead man. So your cupbearer is a very trusted, very important individual. And that's Nehemiah. He's living in Susa, in the capital city of the Persian Empire, which is about 800 miles away from Jerusalem. That's the difference between like here and San Francisco. And this is in the time before airplanes and cars. It's a long way. He's way over in the east. Jerusalem is way over in the west. He's 800 miles away. He's living in a palace. He is clearly, easily in the top 1%. Nehemiah has everything he needs. He has access to anything he wants. That's an important piece of insight. To understand Nehemiah's situation as we understand what happens to his heart. Because there's two principles in this first chapter I just want to spend a little bit of time with that I think are really powerful and really helpful for us as we consider God's call in our life and what biblical, godly leadership looks like. So we're going to pick it up in verse 4. So Nehemiah has just heard the reports of Jerusalem that the walls have been torn down. Verse 4, when I heard these things, I sat down and what?
Wept.
I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Now we learn from the opening verses of chapter 2 that's happening in the early days of the month of Nisan, which is about March. So between November and March, 4 months, Nehemiah is mourning and fasting and praying. Nehemiah is really busted up about this, about an event and a situation that's happening 800 miles away, about a situation that started more than 100 years prior to his time. And God broke his heart, which is why I need to ask you this first very important question, is what breaks your heart? Because there are things that are not right in this world. And when God is looking to take a wrong thing and make it right, to take a bad thing and make it better, very often what he does is he breaks somebody's heart. Somebody that is listening to God will have it burdened on their heart. They will feel it and they'll spend time with it. And that's part of his call to engage in the problem. And I'm interested, or I find it interesting that as Nehemiah responds to this news, he doesn't respond with just like disgust. He's not just offended. Because, I mean, offense is, I mean, it's a valid response, but it tends to not accomplish that much. I am so offended by that. You have hurt my feelings. Hey, whoever's in charge, you go fix that. He was broken. He wept. One of the ways we can know God's call in our life is that there is an issue that repeatedly comes up for us. There's something that we just feel a burden for over time. That's one of the ways we know it's not just a quick emotional response to a moment, but it's the call of God. It stays with you. So pay attention to what breaks your heart and what continues to break your heart. But the other side of this that we need to pay attention to and be aware of is that we also live in an age where it is really, really easy to be distracted. So the problem with having your heart broken is that it feels bad. And when we feel bad, we usually want that to end. And maybe I'm wrong, but I think we live in an era where we have perhaps even the greatest capacity ever to distract and amuse ourselves. See, most of the time, I don't have it in my pockets right now, but most of the time I've got a smartphone in my pocket. So if I'm just having a bummer day, you know, oh, puppies. Oh, that's so funny. Oh, yeah. And, you know, flip through, you know, the YouTube fail videos or something. You know, I can find something to distract me and take my mind off it really, really easily. And that's a problem. Because a distracted heart is an apathetic heart. So perhaps one of the things that we need to do if we're looking to be serious about following God's call for our life is we've got to learn how to stop the scroll. You're feeling bad, you're having a bad day, so you just look for some fast amusement. You look to pull yourself out of the doldrums when sometimes that place of mourning, that place of sadness, that place of brokenness, that is exactly where God wants you to be. God can do more with a broken heart than you could ever imagine. Because it's in those places of brokenness, in those places of prayer and mourning and fasting and seeking God, in feeling bad and asking God to mold and shape us and help us and do something in us. That is your season of preparation. You know that prayer prepares you. Now, I like people of action. I like to think of myself as a person of action, and I like people who get stuff done. The get her done folks, just give me a tool and let's do it. Let's get at it. Let's go. Anybody like that? Yeah. Just get it done. Just get it done. Let's do it. Let's do it. But we forget, you know, if you're trying to build a really nice house, you're not actually wasting time, you know, when you're meeting with an architect or an engineer. The planning can be good. If you want to build a bridge, you don't just go out there with some pieces of steel and wood and just hope for the best. You probably want to put some thought into it. Mourning, fasting, prayer. That's where God prepares your heart. Nehemiah spent significant time there. 4 months, it seems. And spoiler alert, we're going to look at this part of the story 2 weeks from now. When he actually got to Jerusalem and they started working on the walls, do you know how long it took? 52 days. 52 days to accomplish an impossible task. But it wasn't just about what happened in those 52 days. It's about the preparation prior to that moment. Don't run from your preparation moment. Don't inoculate yourself from the bad feelings, because sometimes in that time of mourning and brokenness and prayer and ache and agony, that is God speaking to you. That is God preparing you. Now, I don't know what this is like in your career area, but now I've been in full-time ministry now for about 25 years. And I have seen a very high body count in terms of other ministers who go in with the best of intentions and then burn out. For whatever reason, it seems like year 7 is the point where there's the highest burnout rate. And I'm assuming there's similar kind of things in whatever career path you're in, where there's just some people that don't make it. And the people that don't make it, it's usually not because they weren't smart or they didn't have resources. It's usually that the task gets so difficult or so grueling that they just lose heart and they just give up. And that's why these places of brokenness, allowing us ourselves to be deeply emotionally invested in the problem, are so important. I imagine in high school some of you slept through math class. Perhaps, maybe. None of you slept through sex ed. Do you know why? Because you're motivated. Because you cared about the issue. Right? Or driver's ed, perhaps. Because you were motivated. Because you cared about the issue. This is like that. So I need to ask you, what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Pay attention to that. Don't run from that. So Nehemiah's heart is broken. And he spends some time in fasting and prayer. And then he does something in prayer that is just incredible to me, actually. So the brokenness is in verse 4, and then in verse 5, he begins his prayer. Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commands. And then it moves into verse 6. And Nehemiah prays this. He says, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. I confess. See, Nehemiah, he took personal responsibility for a problem he didn't cause. Remember, he's 800 miles away from the issue. 800 miles away. It's 100 years have passed since the start of this non-wall rebuilding problem. 100 years have passed. And all of this was because of the exile, because of all these decades of unfaithfulness on the part of the nation. Nehemiah didn't cause that. It's not his problem. But his heart was broken, and so he made it his problem. He took personal responsibility for a problem he did not cause. Now, I just want to highlight that to you, because when you see that kind of leadership, it's rare, and it's powerful. And I think it's becoming increasingly rare in the leadership culture, in the political culture of today. See, if you're a Republican today, and I was to ask you, what's the problem with our country? There's a decent chance you would say, it's the Democrats. Clearly, it's the Democrats. And if you're here and you're a Democrat, and I was to ask you, what do you think is the problem with our country today? You would probably say, the Republicans. But when a godly leader like Nehemiah answers that question, what's the problem with the country today? I am. He didn't pass the buck. He took on personal responsibility for a problem he didn't cause. So when you see that, wherever you see that, pay attention, because that's what godly leadership looks like. And it's really, really rare. Just to poke at you a little bit more, and God will offend you just a little bit, or maybe I don't, but I want to. So who here would say that on some level racism is a problem in our country today? Who here is a racist? Me neither. Isn't that weird? But if we want to make a difference in the problem, you take on some personal responsibility for something you didn't cause. And so we see Nehemiah's example of that, and we go, wow. This person's different. This man is a remarkable leader. I'm reminded of another remarkable leader who took responsibility for a problem that he didn't cause. So Nehemiah traveled 800 miles from the temple in Susa, in the capital city of the Persian Empire, and made the journey to Jerusalem to fix a problem that had begun 100 years prior to that point that he was not responsible for causing. And Jesus, God incarnate, left the splendors and glories of heaven to take on human flesh, to feel our problems, to feel our pain, to carry our sin, to die for us, to rise for us. He's the ultimate example of a leader who took personal responsibility for a problem that he didn't cause. And the more we get to know the love of Jesus. That kind of love, that it's very different than worldly leadership. The more we understand that, the more we understand how that grace can impact our life, the more we grow in the capacity to lead like Jesus. So I need to ask you again, what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? I don't spend enough time with that question. Because I know when I allow myself to think about it, both the answer to that question comes pretty clear. And all the things that I kind of, all the little distractions, they start to go away. You know what breaks my heart? And I think about, you know, what happens when somebody doesn't know the love of God in their life. In their life now, and after they die. Because I've seen the difference. You know, I've seen what happens when somebody understands that Jesus died for them, that they matter so much to God, that God himself would come to take responsibility for their problems, to pay the penalty for their sin with his own life. When people understand that and they start to get some grasp of how much they matter to God, it changes everything. I've seen addicts would have their lives turned around. I've seen impossible situations in marriage turn around. I've seen people on the brink of suicide become incredible leaders and parents. And like, I've seen the life change. Have you? Again and again and again and again, I've seen it. I've seen it. I've seen the difference between when you're sitting at somebody's bedside and they're passing away and they have absolute peace because they know where they're going, and then places where there is fear and it's absolutely uncertain. I have seen the difference. It's also why I'm so passionate about the local church. Not because it's the only way that people experience the love of God, but it is a significant way. It's at least God's plan A for impacting the world. That's why I get so eager for worship and preaching and to gather, and why I get so upset sometimes, you know, when somebody is coming into church and it's maybe their first time or their first time in a long time, and it's terrifying and it's so new, and but maybe there's something's going on in their life and they're looking for an answer and they're hoping there's hope somewhere, and their heads are down and they're just trying to make their way in. It's this big scary move, and if all the church people are just talking to each other and nobody acknowledges them, oh man, do I get ticked off. If everybody's too busy to care about the main point, you want to get me upset? Because everybody's just so into their own tiny little world that they just can't give a rip about the person who's hurting. Just like I hope you would get ticked off if in the preaching ministry of the church, if we'd never talk about the love of Jesus, if we never give people an opportunity to respond, I hope you will get really upset. Because helping people to connect with Jesus is so incredibly important. That's what breaks my heart. That's what keeps me in it. Because when that happens, everything changes. Everything changes. So what breaks your heart? What breaks your heart? Please pay attention to it. Please don't distract yourself from it. Please don't run away. There are things in this world that need to get solved. There are problems that need to be fixed. And God is calling to people like you and me who are willing to have our hearts broken, who are willing to linger with Him, for Him to prepare us and mold us and shape us. And for people who are willing to take responsibility. I hope that's you. Please pay attention to it. Because there's a good chance that ache in your heart over that issue, whether on the surface you would say, well, I have a burden for marriages, or I have a burden for racial reconciliation, or I have a burden for peacemaking, or I have a burden for kids who go to bed hungry, or mentoring, or foster care, or there's all these different things. But that's how God makes a difference in the world. He breaks people's hearts. So what breaks your heart? As the band comes up, let's pray. Lord, thank you that as you look at the world and you look at the problems in this world, that you call men and women to engage. Help us, Lord, to not run away from the work of your Spirit in our lives. Help us, Lord, to not just shut down when we feel bad. Help us, Lord, to not distract ourselves into apathy. But Lord, would you do your work in us, even work that might take time, to prepare us for the mission? And Lord, as I think even of the people in this room, Lord, you have placed so many gifts and talents and resources in this place. And God, I just imagine what could happen if we all engaged in the ways that you call us to engage in the issues around us. I just imagine what would happen if we each took up the mantle of our own part in solving the problem and not just passing the buck on to somebody else hoping it'll happen. And friends, I don't know if I'd be doing a good job today if I didn't give an opportunity for those who as you're hearing this, feel a need to give your heart to Jesus, or maybe recommit your life to Him. The one who took responsibility for you. And if that's you, and you're wanting to take that step today, we are not going to put you on the spot. We're not going to make you stand up or do anything like that. Just not our style, but we do want to encourage you. So if that's you and you're taking a significant spiritual step today of some sort, can we just make eye contact for a moment just to acknowledge that? Yep. Uh-huh. Okay. That's pretty cool. Yeah. So Lord, you know what these glances mean. And God, would you encourage, would you remind people of who they are in you? How much you love them? God, would you continue to break our hearts for what breaks yours? Congregation, can I just get you to pray out loud with me? Just so we can kind of celebrate God's work in each other. Dear God, thank you that you call me to be part of the solution. Break my heart for what breaks yours. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Can we just give God a hand for what he's doing in our midst?